Thank you, men, for that excellent song. After the men's chorale sang, I felt like saying amen. Can I do that here? Is that okay? Amen. Boy, that was great. Praise the Lord for the words of the song and the men who sang them. Praise the Lord for that. And congratulations, especially to the OBA young people that did so well at the NEA, the New England Association of Christian School meeting in Concord. And your young people here got first place in Bible quizzing. That's excellent to have God's Word tucked away in the heart, memorized like that. And that's something that all of us can profit by, not just for quizzing, but just to have God's Word hidden away in our heart. Well, I hope you had a good week. And when I thought of that saying, I thought, well, what does it mean to have a good week? What is good? If we received a letter from our missionary, and it said, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Did the Apostle Paul have a good ministry in Asia? And we read together part of his letter to the Corinthian church, telling them about his experience in one of his missionary endeavors in the province of Asia, the western third of the modern country of Turkey. And that's going to be our Bible study this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If it happens that you don't have a Bible with you, you can use your bulletin. And the passage of Scripture that we read together is the passage that we will be studying this morning. The ultimate author of this letter is God the Holy Spirit, who moved the Apostle Paul to write and ascended along with Timothy to this assembly so many years ago, but with appropriate and applicable truth for us today. So we want to ask the author of the book to enlighten our hearts as we study the letter of Paul. Let's bow together. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of meeting together, of singing, of reading Scripture, of hearing a stirring song of commitment, of being resolved to no longer linger and charmed by the world's delight. We know that that ought to express the desire of every one of our hearts, too. We thank you for our Bible and the privilege of having a copy and opening it and reading it together. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who led the Apostle Paul to pen these words, will be the one who addresses the needs of our hearts this day. In Jesus' name and for his sake and our growth, we pray. Amen. We do not want you to be ignorant. Well, why does Paul want these people to know about his troubles? That doesn't seem like something that you would like to write about if you're writing to loved ones, relatives, and so forth, to tell them all of your troubles. Well, Paul wanted this congregation to know about his trouble that came to him and his co-workers in the province of Asia. And I tried to think, why would Paul want them to know that? Why does he make it so prominent? And I thought of some possible answers to that. Perhaps he wanted them to see that God was the one that rescued him, and in so doing, put his stamp of approval on Paul's ministry. Perhaps he wanted these people to understand that he really is no different from them, even though he is an apostle. He's not above suffering. Maybe he wants them to know that he had trouble so that he could show his sympathy for them in their troubles, since he experienced the same thing. Maybe he wanted them to know his heart for the Lord is genuine, that he hasn't turned away from ministry just because the going got tough. Perhaps he wanted to give all of the credit to God. Unlike the false apostles in this letter, who commended themselves and held themselves up as people to be followed and emulated. And Paul wanted to know he wasn't commending himself. He was giving God the credit. Perhaps he wanted them to know that he isn't serving God for just what he gets out of it. That he gets fame or money or something of that sort. But he's willing to put up with suffering. I don't know if one of those is the exact answer, but he wanted them to know that he had a lot of suffering in his ministry in the province of Asia. And this is part of that opening portion of his letter where we learned last time that he is extolling the God of all comfort, who comforts him in all of his troubles so that he can pass it on to others who are experiencing the same kind of affliction that he was. In these two paragraphs that we have in front of us this morning, we want to look at Paul's past troubles and then his present boasting. His past trouble, verses 8 through 11, and his present boasting in verses 12 through 14. So if you have got your Bible there ready to go, let's look at verse 8 through 11. For we did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. In these verses, we have the trouble, the rescue, and the help. The trouble. Verse 8, Paul says that the troubles that he experienced were severe troubles. In fact, he said we were burdened beyond our capacity to handle it. We were burdened above strength so that we thought we wouldn't even make it out alive. Ever been that way? Felt like you were burdened above strength, above your strength, that things were too hard for you to handle, that you felt like you just couldn't go on? Well, I tell you, you've got a friend in the Apostle Paul here who felt the same way. We were burdened beyond measure. He said that he got to the point where he thought he would not live through the experience, whether it was persecution by opponents or something of that sort where his life was threatened. He felt he wasn't going to make it. He did make it, and he writes the letter to tell us about it. But someday, you and I are going to be in this position where we will despair of physical life, and it will be real. All of us are heading toward a meeting with eternity. And one day our physical life on this earth will come to an end, a God-appointed end. Do you know that the number of days that you have to live have already been determined by God? And Psalm 139 tells us that the days appointed for us are written in his book. And I'm glad God hasn't told us how many days we've got. If he told me, I would just worry all of the days until I got there. And I said, oh, no, one more day is gone. I only have this many days left. Oh, woe is me. So I'm glad I don't know how many days that I have on this earth. And you don't know how many days that you have on this earth. But someday, for sure, if Jesus Christ doesn't return, we're going to come face to face with the end of this life. And we need to know where we're going. It's a terrible thing to face that prospect and not know what's going to happen when we go through the doorway of death. I think when we get there, as we're believers, I don't think it's going to be scary. Sometimes when I think about it, I think, man, this is going to be scary. I don't think it will be. I think for those of us that know the Lord, that there's going to be, when we get a little closer, some anticipation of the wonder that awaits us and the welcome that awaits us. When I think of this issue of dying, I've thought of the illustration of carrying your children in your car on a trip. I remember sometimes when my folks would go down to visit some of my aunts and uncles down in Maryland, we'd stay long and get back home late, and I'd fall asleep in the car on the way home. And the next thing I knew, when I woke up, I was in my own bed. And my parents carried me, and probably my dad carried me in and put me in my bed, and then I woke up. And that's kind of like the issue of a Christian dying. It's like you go to sleep in one place and wake up in another. Or it's like the lights being turned out in one place and suddenly they're on again, but you're in a far better place. So when Paul despaired of life, he wasn't pessimistic about the whole thing. He is not saying this in a mournful, tragic kind of a way. But he is in reality saying the problems that faced us in Asia were beyond our ability to handle them. And whatever happened, God did it. In fact, verse 9, he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves. The sentence of death. It was like he felt he was under an execution order and he was going to face stoning or face Roman execution, and he didn't expect that he would live. And so that's a terrible, a terrible experience, I am sure. But Paul is not saying that just to be pessimistic and to be sad. He is letting these folks know in Corinth that the problems that he faced, God handled. God could handle, because the folks in Corinth are going to be facing some issues. And they need to know that God can handle them. And I need to know that, and you need to know that, that no matter how big your problems get, how much you are burdened, you may feel it's above your strength, above the measure that you have to handle them. And that may be true. But there's an answer here in this passage of Scripture for us. And the reason that he has allowed this trouble to come into our life is expressed in verse 9. It's that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. No matter what troubles you and I face, trials of life, some are very minor, some are little more than irritations, and yet some are very severe and affect us emotionally, physically, in so many different ways. And the purpose of all of them is to get our eyes on God and off of ourselves, to realize I can't handle this in my strength. Even if it's a minor irritation, I need to trust God through this. If it's a life-threatening issue, certainly it reminds us we have to trust God through this, the one who is able to handle that situation. In verse 10, he describes the rescue that God brought about. There was the trouble, there was now the rescue out of this trouble in verse 10. And he says of God, who delivered us from so great a death. He delivered us. And Paul says, I am proof that God can deliver out of a life-threatening situation. And in fact, God is delivering us. And I am trusting that he will still, in the future, deliver us. Here's the testimony of an Old Testament writer in Psalm 34. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Psalm 34 and listen to the testimony of this writer who tells us how God delivered him. Many of the Psalms of David and others are written out of life-threatening experiences. And I'm glad God put the book of Psalms in our Bible, because here's a passage or here's a book that we often turn to in our time of deep need. So encouraging to read the experiences of David and others who wrote, who testified to the sufficiency of God in every situation. He wrote in verses 1 through 4, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. It may be that the situation I am facing is a fearful one. I sometimes find myself suffering more from the fear of an event than the event itself. I feel sorry for Jack Mitchell, our brother, Grace Bible Church, one of our elders, who is on the missions trip, you know, in Yap, along with Brian and others. And he's a dentist. I feel sorry for him as a dentist, because who wants to see a dentist, right? Everybody that anticipates having a dental appointment probably has great fear, or at least you're not really looking forward to the whole experience. Well, the fear of many things is worse than the actual event itself in many occasions. And David said that God delivered him from all my fears. What I was afraid of, God delivered me out of. In verse 6, he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles, not just his fears, but his troubles, the actual events themselves. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You are going to be delivered out of every single trouble. Guaranteed. Because God said so. It may not come in this life. The deliverance may come when you enter glory. The deliverance may come in this life, but whichever it is, you and I who know Christ are going to be delivered from all of our troubles. We have the word and guarantee of God on it. And Paul testified that in his life he had the sentence of death. He thought he was going to die. And yet he says that God delivered him. We don't know how the Lord did that. We don't know the circumstances that brought him safely out of a life-threatening situation, but God did that. That was the rescue. Now here's the help in verse 11. You also helping together. Do you mean that I and you can help a brother, a sister, another person in the Lord, can help somebody without actually physically doing something? Paul said, we were way far away in the province of Asia, and you were over in Achaia in Corinth, and you helped us. Well, how did they help them? How did he help Paul? You also helping together in prayer for us. I thought that would be a great theme for a missions conference. Helping together in prayer. There are people far away from us that we cannot physically help. Brian, Bell, Dr. Mitchell, the team that is with them are half a world away in the island of Yap and surrounding islands. And we can't physically do anything to assist them at all. But do you know that we can help them together in prayer? that there is a God who hears prayer and who works on behalf of those for whom we pray. Prayer is real. It is vital, and God honors that. I appreciate what Paul said, you helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The gift of deliverance from that life-threatening situation came about partly because people in Corinth prayed. And the gift of deliverance was granted to Paul and to Timothy so that when people heard about the deliverance, they would thank God and praise the Lord for His goodness and His mercy and His power on Paul's behalf. And as we hear of reports of our missionaries that we help to support as a church, we thank God for reports of what God has done through them. And if we have prayed for them, we could say in humility before God, I helped because I prayed and God worked on behalf of those people because of prayer. Here's a statement by a man named Richard Trench. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. It is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's willingness. The writer E.M. Bounds, who wrote so many books on prayer, E.M. Bounds said, four things let us keep in mind. God hears prayer. God heeds prayer. God answers prayer. And God delivers by prayer. So here in the past trouble of the Apostle Paul in verses 8 through 11, he said, we were helpless. God delivered us, and you helped. And we have the privilege of praying for each other in that regard, helping and God working through our prayers. Paul, in verses 12 through 14, speaks about a boast that he was making in these verses. And I discovered an interesting observation just on that particular term, how often Paul uses it. I didn't realize how many times the Apostle Paul in this letter refers to boasting. It might be translated in your translation the word glorying or rejoicing, but the essential word is to boast. And Paul uses it some 31 times, both in verb form and noun form in the book. 31 times. Why would Paul talk about boasting so much in this letter? And the answer is because there were a group of false teachers coming into the church at Corinth who were boasting. They were bragging about themselves. They were commending themselves. And in so doing, they were attempting to undermine the ministry and the message of the Apostle Paul. And I don't know what they were bragging about, but they maybe were bragging about how many people were following them, what a large group of disciples they had. Or maybe they were boasting about how much money they collected as they traveled from church to church, or something of that sort. And so Paul sarcastically now uses a term that they were using. They were boasting. And so Paul says, I want to do a little boasting. As the letter goes on, toward the end of the letter, we'll see that Paul says it's really foolish to boast, but because the false teachers are doing it, I am compelled to let you know what God has done. And so when Paul boasts, he's not boasting of his accomplishments and his strength. He is boasting of what God has done through him. So here's his boasting, verses 12 through 14. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. In these statements, we have the what of his conduct, the where of his conduct and the how of his conduct. His boast is his conduct. He said, our boasting is our track record. If you want to see if we're genuine apostles, take a look at our track record. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. It's not pointing to numbers, not pointing to money, not pointing to accomplishments. He's pointing to a life of godliness. And so he is saying, if you want to boast, here's a boast. In my life, he said, in my conduct, I've conducted myself in a certain way over a long period of time. The what of his conduct, he says it is simplicity. Simplicity. I have a marginal note in my Bible that says it is not or is the opposite of duplicity. Duplicity. So I immediately ran to the dictionary, figure out what that one was. Duplicity is deceitfulness. It's hypocrisy, saying one thing, doing another. Duplicity, deceit. So he said, we have conducted ourselves in simplicity. That is, in sincerity, in honesty, in integrity. And secondly, godly sincerity. Purity. Purity of motive is the idea of that. And here is something that will give Paul's words credibility to these people. And it's what's going to give credibility to your words. As you talk about God, the Bible, and Christ to other people, what will give your words power and credibility is the life that backs up your words. I don't know if I've told you all about my mom when she lived in Maryland, my mom and dad, but when they lived down in Maryland, she had a good friend to help her after my dad went to be with the Lord. And this gentleman was a neighbor, and he was a salesman for Mercedes-Benz automobiles. And he's just a nice man who helped my mom, took her to the store and places where she needed to get to. And so this guy sold cars. He sold Mercedes, but he drove a Chevy. I thought, wait a minute. You're selling these certain kind of automobiles to people, and you're not even driving one. What did that say to me about his product? Well, it said, well, he didn't have that much confidence in it, or he couldn't even afford one himself. I don't know. But it says that what we say, we should live. The testimony of our conscience, our boasting ought to be that if someone looks at our life, they can see those two things, simplicity, that's earnestness, honesty, integrity, and they should be able to see godly sincerity over a period of time. And that is your boast, not because you do it or I do it, but because it's what God does in a life that's yielded to him. And so when we talk about trusting in the Lord, we can share from our own experience what God has done for us. And when we talk about how God can change a life from sin to a life that is striving to please him, we can share what the Lord has done for us and so forth. And it's a current event in our life. And I want to encourage us that if your life has not been consistent up and down, I therefore know that you've had difficulty with the issue of credibility, and it's hampered your witness for Christ and your boldness. And here's an opportunity this morning as we think of these verses about the testimony of our conscience. So we look into our hearts and our conscience. Have I lived for the Lord this past week? This past month, this past year, does my conscience bear witness, not that I'm perfect, but that I am trying to live for the Lord day by day, trusting in him, confessing my sin, depending on him, looking to the Lord, giving Him priority in my life. If that's true, wonderful, and keep it up. If the testimony of your conscience is that that has not been the case, then here's an opportunity this morning to start afresh, to say, Dear Lord, You and I both know I haven't been doing such a very good job. And I haven't trusted You. I haven't obeyed You as I should. I've had bad attitudes and so on. And Lord, I confess that. I know that isn't right. And I want You to control my life from Sunday morning onward. You can do that so that you can say the testimony of my conscience is that I've conducted myself by God's grace in simplicity and godly sincerity. There may be somebody here today who says, well, I'm not even sure that I know God at all. I'm not even sure that when I face the end of my life, I'm going to be with the Lord. I hope I will. I hope I've been good enough. If that's the case of anybody that's here this morning, we have a wonderful message. Paul has a wonderful message, and God has a wonderful message for all of us, that it's not how good we are that gets us to heaven. It's what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross of Calvary that is what gets us to heaven. And He died for me, died for you, He shed His blood and took our sin, your sin, mine, on Him, so that when He hung on the cross, He died for you personally, died for me personally, bore my sin personally. And you can have assurance that if you stepped out of this life and into eternity, you'd have a welcome from the Lord Jesus Christ and say, welcome home, my child. And just by simple faith, believing that you are a sinner before a holy God, and your conscience would say, yeah, that's right, it's me. I know I haven't done what I should, and I know I am a sinner. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of your conscience could be that you're saved, that Christ has saved you. If we're a Christian this morning, and the testimony of our conscience has been, I haven't been real consistent. Haven't prayed much. Haven't read my Bible as I should. I haven't treated my kids as I should. I haven't responded to my wife or my husband as I should, or my boss or my employees as I should. The other knuckleheads on Route 93. Yeah. You know, if your conscience bothers you with this verse, and one of the blessings of reading our Bible and what the Spirit of God does is that occasionally as we read it, we say, ouch, because we sense that this is touching a sore spot in our heart. If that's the case, you can make that right this morning. You can confess that and have the assurance that God forgives that, cleanses your heart from all unrighteousness, and you can start from today and build the testimony of your conscience that with godly sincerity and simplicity, you can live for the Lord and build credibility for your word. So that's the what of His conduct. The where of His conduct in verse 12 is in the world. We have conducted ourselves in the world. I mean, here's where people need to see real Christianity. They need to see it in the marketplace, need to see it in the workplace, out in public. If Christianity is real at all, it's going to show up there in the lives of people who are different because Christ has made them different. And your business practice, your personal practice, your conversation, the way you drive your car, the way you just live your life either as a student, as a son or a daughter, as a mom or a dad, it's going to make a difference. And Paul says, here's the forum, here's the sphere where we have conducted ourselves in simplicity and godly sincerity. It's in the world. Here we gather this morning at Church of the Open Bible, and we all look really nice. And we're probably going to act really nice until we get out of here. right? We're going to be smiley and we're going to be complimentary to each other. And then we leave. Now, how are we going to live once we get out of these doors? Tomorrow morning, how are we going to live? Paul says, we have lived our lives in the world in simplicity, godly sincerity. That's the place where real Christianity shows up. Here's what Paul said to the church at Colossae. He said these in his closing chapter. He said, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, because those are the people that need a witness. They need to see that Christianity is real. Christ is real. The change of life that God gives is real. It's not a put on. We don't just put on a happy face Sunday morning as we come here. It's a real difference that the Lord makes. And so he said to that church, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. That's unbelievers. Peter said, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. That's kind of his word for meaning those who don't know the Lord. Paul said that elders, and I would say by extension, every man who knows Christ in this church should meet this qualification. But Paul said regarding elders that they are to have a good testimony among those who are outside. That's the world. This is where your life will be different. And it needs to show itself as different because Christ has saved you, made you a new person in Him. And so when you, Monday morning or later today, and you're out among folks who do not know the Lord, the difference of your life should be evident. And Paul says this was our testimony of our conscience. In the world, we were different. We lived in simplicity and godly sincerity. The how of it, the how of his conduct, right there in verse 12. Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. The grace of God. Paul says this is the secret of my living in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. I couldn't do it, he's saying. It had to be God, the grace of God. When a person is saved, when we come into the family of God, this amazing thing occurs that God himself, the infinite God of the universe, the omnipotent one, the immense, big, holy, wonderful, awesome God comes to live in me, comes to live in you. Sometimes I just try to think, how can God fit into a 5'8" bald-headed body? You know, how does God do that? I don't know. This awesome God comes to take up residence in us when we trust in Him as Savior. And then He imparts to us as we trust Him, as we depend on Him, as we cry out to Him. He gives us this thing in the Bible called grace. God's ability, God's enabling strength to live in a way that honors Him and that reflects His character. So Paul says, here's how I did it. And it wasn't me, he's telling the Corinthians. It wasn't me. It wasn't with fleshly wisdom. I just wasn't faking people out. I wasn't just sort of inventing clever statements and ways of behavior to fake out people, to make them think I'm something I'm not. I didn't do that. He says it was the grace of God. The grace of God. This amazing, inexplicable, mysterious, holy, wonderful thing called the grace, the enabling power of God in a life that believes that Jesus is his Savior, trusts in the Lord, and yields his life on a day-by-day basis. I mean, I don't know how you can drive on Route 93 without the grace of God, right? My wife spotted a bumper sticker a couple of days ago. It said, morons are everywhere, drive defensively. So that's true, isn't it? And to drive in the way that pleases the Lord, hey, it takes the grace of God. To conduct your business affairs in the right way, it takes the grace of God. And so here's Paul's statement about his experience in the province of Asia, the troubles that he had beyond his strength to handle them. And he said, God did it, and you helped by prayer. His present boast is over a period of time, I've lived my life in simplicity and godly sincerity, but God did it. It was the grace of God that did that. The credibility of our words is only as good as the testimony of our conduct. And so this morning, as we prepare to separate one from the other, as we sing the closing song of dedication and asking the Lord to make us what He wants us to be, you know, here's a chance. As we close in prayer, I'm just going to take a few seconds of silence. And if there's a transaction that you need to make with the Lord, you can do that in the quietness of our closing moments. If you do not know for sure you're going to heaven, and you want to be sure, in the closing moments of our service, you can cry out to God in the quietness of your heart and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me, and I'm asking you to please forgive me. And you have the guarantee that He will. Let's bow in prayer and silence for a few moments, and I'll close in prayer.